Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You probably could guess, but some sermons are easier for ministers to preach than others. Sometimes there are topics that need to be addressed, but they're somewhat difficult. My intention was to take us back to Philippians and our study there in the last chapter again today. We'll not go there, but we'll think of some other things together. And yet some of what we've been studying together in that last portion of Paul's letter to that church has relative application for us and what we're going to be thinking about together. Some of you know the name, probably most of you know the name Charles Stanley. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Atlanta for almost 50 years. This past April, I think it was, he went to his eternal home, and he was a faithful man in his service to the Lord that way. But while he was generally seen as a faithful man, I'm sorry to say that his son Andy has, in recent years especially, seemed to be going awry. And in saying this, I want to take you back to the book of Philippians just for a moment, because as Paul was finishing that letter, you'll remember he's exhorting the believers to stand firm. The first thing he says to them is stand firm in light of the fact that this isn't really your home. You're citizens in Philippi, you're citizens of Rome, but your ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And the next thing he exhorted beyond that was strive to be at one with each other, to live at peace. And we should. It's way too easy for believers to divide over secondary, tertiary things. And just thinking, I mentioned France earlier. In that section of France, Brittany area, it was one of the last really strongholds of practicing Catholicism, and so much so that when people who were coming to faith in Christ and turning toward Protestantism would come through, they said they would throw rocks at their cars, and it was not a pleasant thing. And so in the little chapel that we gathered in there in just outside of Dinant, people came from all around. They had to come from some distances to come to worship because those were the believers. And if you were to sit down and say, what do you believe about this, 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 and there would be variations. But there were core beliefs that they held to. And that kept us together. Now, I'm saying that when I think of what I'm going to be sharing today, and I reflect on things that Pastor Andy Stanley has been about in recent years, but even more recently, a week plus ago, I'm not saying this maliciously, okay? And I want to be careful with that today. It's easy. He's got a very large church. The higher up the ladder you go, the more visible you are, the easier it is to throw mud at people. That's not my intention. But I hope at the same time you'll understand that there's a drift that's taking place that really is a culturally hot, not just a culturally hot topic, it's a biblically important topic that you and I need to be clear about, because inevitably it's going to involve us. I remember it's been months ago now. But we were here, others were gathered with us, and on this particular Sunday, I hadn't planned to say this, but I said, you know, at what point do you draw the line and you say, I can't go any further? See, our culture is increasingly going that way, and one of the folk that were here at the time, I think it challenged them pretty deeply because they're moving that way. I may be wrong, and since I'm talking anonymously, that's fine. So you don't have to go there with me. But it's something that we have to think about as believers. If we really are born again, if God's word is the thing that gives us our boundaries and gives us direction in life, it's his eternal word, then I need to be sure about the primary things. And really the most recent example that is causing a real ruffle within evangelical Christendom is a conference that Andy held a little over a week ago. That was billed as something designed for parents of LGBTQ plus children and ministry leaders. This is how it appeared on their website. You'll be equipped, refreshed, and inspired as you hear from leading communicators on topics that speak to your heart, soul, and mind. One statement that really stands out was this description: no matter what theological stance you hold, we invite you to listen, reflect, and learn as we approach this topic. And here are these important five words: from the quieter middle space. And what that is saying to me, at least, is that he's positioning himself in the middle and saying, this is the safe zone. So you got people over here on the far right. For you, that's your left. But for me, it's about the far right. And they're real strong against LGBTQ plus things. And there are people on the far left. But we're in the middle. This is safe. This is a quiet area. Some of you know the name Albert Mohler. He is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. And as he was aware that this was coming, he wrote some things ahead of time, and I'll just share some of this with you. The promise of a quieter middle space, he wrote, might appear attractive, especially given the volatility of cultural discourse on LGBTQ plus issues, and a conference designed to help parents with children that are leaning that way, with ministry leaders who work with those issues, in clearly biblical terms, would be a welcome development. And it would be. It's something that the church really isn't quite getting to. I'm still quoting from Dr. Mohler. Here's the wonderful word, but. The advertisement for the title of this thing was Unconditional Conference. That was the title of the conference. Indicates clearly that this event is designed as a platform for normalizing the LGBTQ plus revolution, while claiming that the conference represents the quieter middle space. And Mohler added, in truth, there is no middle space on these issues. And it's no longer plausible to claim that such middle space exists. What he's saying is here is an issue that we cannot compromise on. We can't roll over and play dead. I'm going to talk more about that, but we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to these believers. First century city of Corinth, verse 9. Do you not know? And by the way, if you read through the sixth chapter on your own later, at least six times he uses this little phrase, do you not know? It's a way of bringing his argument together. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You know what the average person in the West, especially in America, thinks they have to do to enter the kingdom of God, enter heaven? Die. Just die. And you'll go on to heaven. That's not what God teaches. And this is, I understand, this is uncomfortable because we don't like to draw such solid lines. But listen, friends, this is what God has said. This isn't Daniel Schwartz. I remember a Jewish friend who had become a believer was being interviewed, and the interviewer said, you know, don't you think you're being rather restrictive, saying Jesus is the only way? And he said, look, he's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. If you've got an issue with that, take it up with him. I'm just telling you what he said. So that's what we're looking at in this. So Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, he could have added to that list. But he wants us to understand. He wanted them to understand first century. He wants you and me in the 21st century to understand that this is important. In fact, stop just for a moment. Keep your place here. We're going to come back to it in a minute. I had originally thought to begin our worship time this morning in the opening verses of Romans, Paul's magnum opus, his great work regarding the gospel. And if you're familiar with that book, or at least the first chapter, you know, as he comes to verse 16, he makes the wonderful declaration, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Remember why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as he makes this declaration, he turns sort of a corner and he starts from verse 18 on. He starts to trace the reasons why it is that the entire human race is right now under God's condemnation. When you and I made our grand entrance out of our mother's womb, we came alive, we were physically alive, but the scriptures tell us we're spiritually dead. And we're under the wrath of God. Why is that? What's the point of that? So Paul starts to unpack that, and he says, the reason why this is so is because we have suppressed God's truth. The truth that we have heard, rather than saying, oh, that's true, I want more of that. No, we suppress it. That's my natural bent. In fact, when he reveals himself in nature, it's so clear that's there, but we won't acknowledge him. We'll take an idea that time plus chance, and that's how we all got here. You've heard me say this so many times, but I want to keep bringing it back. If there was a time in history, go all the way back, when there was no one and there was nothing, what can there possibly be today? No one and nothing. There's got to be a beginning. There has to be someone. And we'll do everything we can to resist the Creator, to twist what he has said. We ignore his revelation. We pervert his glory, Paul says. And the result is that in God's condemnation, as we continue to rebel against his revelation and will, eventually he gives us over. He says, are you really wanting my will to be done? That's what we're saying. I want my will to be done. Fine. Okay, here, have your will. And it leads us into more and more sexual sin. And eventually we're abandoned in the sexual deviancy and perversion. That's where we are today in America. By the way, you understand, and I was shocked when someone made the statement a while ago, but I realized they were right. Sometimes we wonder, are we under the wrath of God? And we are. That's hard for us to grapple with because we live in the prosperous West. We are where we are today. You understand that God's Word says we're under His wrath. By the way, I happened to hear a guy named Peter Jones briefly this week. Peter was from England. When you hear him speak, you know he's from there. And he grew up just down the street from some fellow named George Harrison. All you older people remember the four Beatles, right? And apparently Peter was a pretty good musician himself. And George said, hey, we're starting a band. Come and join us. And he was ready to go join them. It might have been the five Beatles. But Peter's parents said, no, you know, you're going to get your education. Eventually, he became Dr. Peter Jones and wonderfully brought the faith and a wonderful apologist for biblical Christianity. But he said in relationship to Romans chapter 1, he said, you know, some people have asked me, did, as Paul is writing what he does there in that first or the second half of that first chapter of Romans, was he trying to make homosexuals feel guilty? And he said, my response is no. His goal was to make everybody feel guilty. Not just homosexuals. The little goody miss two shoes. And the people that are doing everything right in their life. You understand, we're under God's wrath. We're guilty. And his, you know, Paul's goal, the Lord's goal, isn't just to make us have some guilt feelings, but he really wants me to understand that what we're doing is wrong. In the case of the twisting of God's design of sex, it's not natural. He's told us it's wrong, not because he's a celestial killjoy, not because he wants to take the fun out of life. It's like he's, as one man years ago said, it's like he's looking out of heaven, sees somebody having fun, and he says, hey, cut it out. Is that your understanding of who God is? No. Matter of fact, he made us. He's the one who designed sex. He made us male and female. It was his idea. Right? So, back to Andy Stanley's conference, among the scheduled speakers were two men, each of whom were married to another man. Al Mohler said, by the way, just to be clear, that's not a quiet or middle space. In fact, one of the people that spoke there was a man named David Gushee. This is a third person, prominent intellectual, who at least has been honest about his change of mind from wherever he was in the past, now being very aggressively for the LGBTQ advocacy and so forth. And in his writings, he made this admission. He said, you know, granted that the historical claim of the church has believed that same-sex acts, same-sex relationships are always wrong. But his point was, this man's point is, that's how the church has always seen it, but the church is wrong. So that's a part of this conference. Mohler said, you know, I appreciate his honesty and his clarity, but I'm pretty confident that he would agree that the issues at stake in this debate reflect the deepest issues of conviction and our understanding of who God is and what the gospel is. And who Jesus Christ is and how we read the Bible. You know, last week I took time just to ask those two basic questions that increasingly over the last number of years seems to me that when you ask and answer them correctly, it puts a lot of life direct. It gets me right. Who is Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? When I ask and answer those biblically, and as it's getting increasingly clarified in my thinking, when these kinds of things come along, I may not have all the answers. Heavens, I certainly don't. But I understand boundaries. It keeps things straight. The same fellow, David Gushee, acknowledged, in fact, he lamented, that the Christian church has clearly and consistently, at least until recently, understood the Bible to forbid all same-sex sexual behaviors and to authorize sexual expression only within marriage as the covenant union of a man and a woman. He acknowledged that's how the church has always seen it. But here's the point. But now we're changing. I understand God has said this, but now we're changing. And what is happening within even some evangelical circles is there's a shift taking place. And so what I'm saying is several things this morning. I want to reaffirm to you, I stand with the historical position of believers, Old and New Testament. God made us male and female. He designed sex for marriage. None of us get it perfectly right, but that's his design. And for me to say otherwise is to contradict him. fellow named John Stone Street. We're going to come back. We really are coming back to 1 Corinthians in a moment. But one or two more things here. John Stone Street was being asked. He's a sharp apologist, by the way. Was asked about what Andy Stanley has done here. And he said, you know, I think he's making the same mistake that historic Protestantism has done over the centuries, which is to think that you can separate your theology from your practice. Separate what you believe, you say you believe, from the application of God's word. And he said that's a fundamental mistake. Our theology, that is what we believe about the truth, has to be grounded in something that doesn't change. What is it that doesn't change? See, God's word is eternal. This is the Protestant reformers got it right. They were getting us back to basics. Your word is forever. Heaven and Jesus said, look, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. You either believe it or you don't. You either stand with it or you don't. But here's the thing. You're either on the right side or the wrong side of history. And I'm not talking about the little bit of life that we're living right here now. History doesn't end with us. It comes all the way into eternity. And if God is the God of eternity, what side am I standing on? One of Stone Street's friends actually attended the conference, did a lot of time listening, asking questions, interviewing people, and then he himself was interviewed by a fellow named Sean McDowell. Some of you know Josh McDowell, the apologist. This is his son, and what this person said was really interesting. He said, you know, if I were planning an event to try to kind of smuggle in and shift the church's allegiances on this matter, this is the kind of conference I would do. Now, I don't know what Andy's intention is, what's in his heart. The Lord does. I'll leave that to him. But I just want to remind you that in history, even after the reformers accomplished all they did, just in a few generations, here in Germany, what was the fellow's name? Friedrich Schleiermacher, who came in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he said, you know, we need to separate the good Christianity from the truthfulness of the claims of Christ. So we don't really believe that he died for our sins. We don't really believe that he was our substitute. We don't really believe he was God. Don't believe that the virgin birth. But he set these really good examples. And so that's what we need to hold up. That's what we need to do. Follow the examples. But these beliefs about him being God and the incarnation and substitutionary atonement. But you understand that if you separate that, you don't have the other. It's just a bunch of moral gibberish. A fellow named J. Gresham Machen, I've learned about him. He was a professor at the Princeton University. And as the Presbyterian Church of America was turning increasingly liberal and away from the truth of God's word and the gospel, he eventually said, I can't stay here anymore. And he left Princeton, and they formed what is now Westminster Seminary. And very thankful for him. But he wrote a book. He was such a scholar. He was so sharp. And he pointed out was that the what you call Christianity, where you are taking us, is not Christianity. That's not the faith. It's different. It's not just Christianity. It's another religion. So here we are. Let's quickly come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm sorry, there are other things that I'm wanting to say, but I'm just remembering that story, and I've told this before, but it's worth telling again. Ray Steadman was a pastor of a church in Southern California, and a young man had been attending their church for several weeks, and apparently he had done a really good job at messing up his life. as lots of people do. He made so many mistakes, seriously wondering. In fact, he had been at the church several weeks in a row, and he was, on this particular Sunday, he was wondering, do I even belong here? You know, I'm looking around, and you are clothed and look like you're in your right mind, and do I really belong here? I know what my life has been like. And as Stedman was preaching that day, he came through these verses that we looked at a while ago. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul adds these wonderful words, and such were some of you. And Stedman stopped, and I gather the Spirit just was simply leading him. But he said, I've never done this before in a service, but I wonder, as we've read through that list of sins that had been a part of the lives of those believers in first century Corinth, I wonder if they've been in any of your lives here today. If you can identify with that, would you just stand where you are? Can you imagine the silence that came on that group that day? And there was a long pause. And finally, one person over here stood up. And over here, another person stood up. And here, a couple. And that young man saw these people standing up and said, man, they're my kind of people. They're just like me. See, that's who we are. I'm dressed, I'm in a tie. And I'm talking from God's word. And I'm thankful God has taken me a long way from where I was, but I still know my sinful heart. We need to be transparent with ourselves. So, such were some of you, but something happened. What happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by His Spirit. You know, if you know anything about the first century church there at Corinth, you understand they were utterly notorious. They were so wicked. They were so licentious. Well, I said wicked. Excuse me. The city was wicked and licentious. In fact, throughout the Roman Empire, if you called somebody a Corinthian, it was like a slap on the face. It was a real insult. But here they are. It's in the city, and people are coming to faith in Christ. Isn't it wonderful, right? And so Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. And having established that not so little detail, Paul starts to address some problems that they were having. Well, there were lots of problems they were having, actually, but one or two in particular. And he recited two slogans that apparently the believers were using to justify their excesses and their immorality that was going on in this body of believers. So the first of those slogans is repeated twice in verse 12. Here's the first. All things are lawful for me. That was a slogan they said. All things are lawful for me. And Paul adds, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me. But I will not be brought under the power of any or anything. Some of the folk there at Corinth apparently were saying, hey, look, we're Christians now, aren't we? We've been set free from the bondage of the Old Testament law, haven't we? So if that's the case, all things are lawful for me, right? Paul said, no, you need to qualify what you're saying. It's true that you are now free in Christ, but just because you're free and you can do some things that you couldn't have done before doesn't mean that you should do them. Because all things are, what does he say? All things are not helpful. I have friends that have been involved in certain lifestyles that if they do certain things today, one, it kind of draws them right back into it. in one sense, I'm free to do A, B, or C, but I know that if I do that, it's going to take me over here, so I can't do that. All things are not helpful. And while something may be legal for me to do, Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of any or anything. And that brings us to the second slogan that they were using in verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And here was their reasoning. You know, food is pleasurable. Food is necessary. So when my stomach says I'm hungry, I eat food. All right? So they argued this way. Sex is pleasurable and sex is necessary. So when my body says I have this desire, I should satisfy it. But notice Paul draws a very sharp line between the stomach and the body, doesn't he? Verse 13, again, the second part. But God will destroy both it and them. In this context, by the way, it's meant to be the body is more than just your physical frame. It's referring to the whole person, both the material and the immaterial, your body and your spirit. So the body wasn't perishable in this sense. It's eternal. In fact, in chapter 15, he's going to talk about the great resurrection. The Greeks didn't want to hear that. Once you die, you're separated from your body. Hurrah, we're home free. Paul says, no, your body is going to be raised again. You're going to be raised up. So it's not perishable, and sex isn't immortal. Now the body, verse 13, is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Paul says, look, do you really think that you can practice immorality this way without grieving the Lord? And he uses that recurring phrase to help make his point. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. I can't do that. Or do you not know? There it is again. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he's quoting from the Old Testament, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. By the way, the doctrine of our union with Christ is something only and recently I'm being brought back to. Some of you get this little podcast that I send out from Sinclair Ferguson, 5-6 minutes. He on Friday of this past week, he did something talking about our union with Christ, and I'm realizing that is something that is just key to the Christian life and getting it straight. But it's a fundamental teaching that Paul uses all through his epistles. But what is significant about this verse is that it represents that union as involving the whole person, not just the body. It's my whole person. The Corinthians were wrong in thinking that sexual union with a prostitute, just because it was physical, didn't somehow mess with their relationship with the Lord. By the way, if that's true, what do I do when I'm confronted with temptation? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands today, but I assume you, like me, are confronted with temptation. What do you do? And again, better late than never. Your pastor used to think, well, you resist temptation. Well, yeah, you do. But what the scripture really says is that you flee temptation. You think of Joseph in the Old Testament, what a wonderful example he was with Potiphar's wife. But Paul, again, in Romans and other places, in fact, he's going to say it here, flee those things. Get out of there. You don't stand, you don't put yourself in that situation. By the way, how do you resist Satan? That's how I thought of it too. You know what the scriptures tell us to do with Satan? Stand. Ephesians chapter 6, stand against him. 1 Peter 5, James 4, stand. Not in your strength, not in my strength, but in his strength. And we're clothed in his righteousness. We're in Christ now. And Satan leaves that way. So verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. The Greek word that's translated here for temple is the one that was used when the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. We call it the Septuagint. That's the word that they use when they talked about first the holy place, the place just inside the temple where the priests would go in and minister, and the Holy of Holies, which is where the high priest went just once a year. And so don't miss what Paul is saying. Your body, when you were born again, God, the Holy Spirit, took up residence in you. Your body is now the temple of the Lord. So how you use that is crucial. Verse 20, and we'll stop with this. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. By the way, while this subject deserves much more explanation and refinement, especially given all of the misunderstandings that are out there today and where we are as a culture and where we're headed to, let me just say again that the word sex is not a dirty word with the living God. When I use that word, God is not in heaven going. Why? Because he made it. He made us male and female. He designed it. And so his design is for one man and one woman to covenant together to be committed for life till death do us part. And that's his blessing. He wants that. By the way, what was it that after he made the first... our first parents, remember what the Lord did there in Genesis chapter 1? Moses said he blessed them and he said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. You can't be fruitful and multiply without husband and wives enjoying themselves. Thank you very much. Even I understand that. Well, God's word is true. His standards are unchanging. And in the midst of a culture that is radically changing, in fact, it's in a moral free fall right now, what I'm wanting to underline with you today as much as I can in just these few moments is saying God hasn't changed. The culture is changing. We're really, in one sense, no different now than what the first century Christians were being brought out of. That's where they are. That's where we are now. And the same God that kept them is going to keep us. That's my reference. So let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that you've told us why it is that we are the way we are and how different our ways are from your ways. But in fact, you've given us your word and you've told us what your standards are, what your will is for us. Not to make life hard for us, but to help us get in line with the way you've made us and the way you will bless us that way. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with the fact that you are who you are. You're seated, enthroned. Nothing is taking you by surprise. And you are taking all of mankind to a designated end. We would ask, Father, that you would help us to increasingly know with clarity your will through your word, and that we would be on board, that we would get ourselves in line with you. And in that regard, we would dismiss ourselves again with Jude's wonderful benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen, amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.